Taking your Bibles this morning, I invite your attention to a familiar passage found in 1 Peter chapter 5. I shall be reading the first four verses as we continue in church history, examining both the second and third centuries. And today's message is entitled, The Development of Clerical Hierarchy, Part 2. And this will be the final installment of this lesson. The Development of Clerical Hierarchies. How did this monarchical bishop, how did this animal evolve during the second and third centuries? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Here the Apostle Peter includes himself as an elder, not referring to his age, but I believe the context here is Peter, as a church elder, is talking to the other elders, plural. Notice the plurality. He is talking to other bishops, pastors, and shepherds. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice the duties of these bishops, these elders, these pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, that's a reference to his office as a bishop, therefore not by constraint, but willingly. No man should enter the ministry because someone puts a 12-gauge shotgun to the nape of his neck. Entering the ministry or answering the call of God is something which is done willingly, not by constraint. Not for filthy lucre, he doesn't go into the ministry to make his millions, but of a ready mind. Look at verse 3. Neither being lords over God's heritage. So beloved, God's heritage and the flock of God seem to be synonymous here. One is describing the other. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, when the chief pastor appears, who's Christ, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Here, I believe, the context shifts with mutual respect for people within the congregation due to different age. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. There's that mutual submission that we find even in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe, verses 21 or 22. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Yea, all of you be clothed with humility. Why? Well, God resisteth the proud, and God will give grace to the humble. Look at verse 3. In a former life, I sat under a particular elder while he was expounding through 1 Peter, through expositional preaching. When this elder came to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, for some strange reason, verse 3 was never expounded. And I always found that to be a mystery. Always found that to be a mystery why verses 3 was never given the attention that was afforded verses 1 and 2, and then later verses 4, 5, and following, as if verses 3 was never there. Well, beloved, in our last lesson on the clergy, quote-unquote, we notice the following New Testament truths. Remember these. Number one, the office of bishop, elder, and pastor spoke of the same person who occupies and resides in the same office. Secondly, New Testament churches have a plurality of elders, pastors, and bishops within each assembly. Look at verse 1. The elders, plural, which are among you. The New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders. And also we saw in last week's lesson, and the one prior to that, that many of the congregations, especially in the first century, and I would say for quite some time, until you reach the latter part of the third and maybe the beginning of the fourth century, many of these churches met in private homes. If there was a member of the congregation who was blessed with a large enough home to afford space in a large enough room to house the membership. 3, the New Testament never divided nor placed a marked distinction between the people and the elders of the congregation. All the saints were on the same legal grounds before God, and by legal grounds I'm referring to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Every believer who is here this morning is on equal footing, as we say, at the foot of the cross. Everyone here, male or female, irregardless of your ethnic background, irregardless of your financial status or your financial portfolio, irregardless of the home that you live in, irregardless of your education, everyone here this morning is on equal footing before the cross. That may have had, we within the congregation may have separate callings and separate abilities, but these were never meant to stratify the people of God into different classes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Was that not the issue that Paul was dealing with the Corinthian believers with, this sectarian mentality? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and permit me to read verses 1 to 8 in your audience. Was this not the very thing that Paul had to combat and had to correct even amongst the Corinthians in this first letter? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 1 to 8. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. How? For whereas there is envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And the word carnal there simply means fleshly, worldly. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now look at verse 7. So neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one. One. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Well, what was going on here in this particular church? This particular membership had their little sectarian cliques. The Paul Club, the Cephas Club, and then you had the real sanctified individuals. They had the Jesus Only Club. And this church was racked with what? Envy, strife, and division because of a party clique mentality. Well, beloved, God wants his congregation to realize that each and every believer, irregardless of who and what they are in the physical realm, and who and what they may be with their spiritual blessings and gifts and talents, we're all one. We're one in Christ. For instance, look at this wall, this huge fireplace. I see all different types of bricks. And does not Peter liken us to lively stones that are built up together into one spiritual house? I look at this wall over here, this wall of brick, and all the bricks are different. Some are smooth, some are rough, some have some white blotches, some have solid colors, some have mixed match colors, some have little pits inside of them, some are not even perfectly rectangled, the edges are somewhat round. Look at the wall. That represents the church. We're all different, my dear friends. And yet when Christ saves us and we're brought together in a covenantal relationship in the church, all of these pieces, all of these stones, all of these bricks, if you will, are meshed together into one body. Fourthly, from last week's lesson, all the saints were equally priests themselves before God. Their duties in no way replicating the bloody sacrificial system exercised by the priests and the Levites under the old economy. Well, with that set aside by review, now turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and I would like to consider two verses which some have taken and have used to maintain a dictatorial, mean-spirited, intimidating control over God's people and God's heritage and God's flock. Matter of fact, some in the at least one in the congregation asked whether or not asked about these two verses, and I told that individual, just hang on to your seat because that's going to be next Sunday's lesson. So here we are. Look at Hebrews 13, and look at verses 7 and 17. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Some elders have used verse 7 as nothing more but a baseball bat to ensure their rule over God's heritage by saying that they are to rule over you. Okay? Now look at verses 17 of Hebrews 13. This one says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you." Some have used verse 17 to stress the fact that the membership is to basically dance and jig to the dictates of the elder. And they'll quote verse 17. Does not the verse say you are to obey me? Yeah. Does not the verse say I'm to rule over you? Yeah. Does not this verse say that you must submit to me? Yeah. So you can see that someone can take verses 7 and 17 and have a field day lording over God's heritage. Well, what do these words mean? Well, beloved, let's make one thing clear here this morning. A truly active and a truly engaged pastoral ministry is work. If the elders are truly doing their calling with integrity and of the heart before God and man, we must admit and we must concede a fact which many parishioners somehow lose sight of, that pastoral duty and pastoral ministry does entail a lot of work. If those elders are following their calling and those elders are doing what Scripture says that they ought to do. So let's get that perfectly clear. Many people have this mentality that the elder only works on Sunday for a couple of hours and maybe for an hour or so on Wednesday night, and everything in between seems to be dead time. Not so, if those elders are doing their job. Okay? But look at the word rule. The word rule in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Well, beloved, this word rule simply means to govern. It means to esteem. And it means one who is chief. When the Bible says or makes reference to the fact that you are to obey them that have the rule over you, or the governorship over you, or the esteem over you. Well, we are told to follow their faith. Does not these two scriptures somehow tell us that we are to follow or to imitate their faith? But listen to this caveat that I want to interject. We are to follow the elders' faith, and we are to submit and to obey to our elders, but you are to do so without losing your personal identity nor your personality. Do you know that one element of a cult, one ingredient that is needful in order for some organization to wear the term cult in the negative sense, is a strong, centralized personality who controls the very group with thumbscrews? And the greatest example I can give this congregation is one that we all should simply click in our mind, Jim Jones, and the church that he took down to Guyana in South America and eventually killed them all with injecting or drinking poison or laced Kool-Aid. Do you know that within that particular church, quote unquote, or that religious group, or that cult, nobody was allowed to have nor express any individuality nor any personality? Everything revolved around Mr. Jim Jones. Another example that I can cite, Adolf Hitler and the state of Nazism. The German people were neutered of their own individuality and their personality because him in the state was to be the prime united focus of the German population. Devotion and identity and one's personality was to be woven into him and the state. And beloved, there are some congregations, and there are some strong, strong dictatorial elders who view their church as nothing more but an extension of themselves. We are to obey, we are to submit, and they are to rule over us, but beloved, we do not do so at the expense of your own identity and your own personality. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13 and 17, we are also told to obey. Obey them which have this rule over you. Well, the question is begged. What does that word obey mean? Well, listen to this. The word obey carries forth the idea to be persuaded. It means to build confidence. And it means simply to yield. Now, when I give you that definition, does not another image pop up into your mind that you can use as a synonym for all three terms that defines the word obey? To be persuaded, to build confidence, and to yield. How about this? This word basically lends forth the idea that it is something that I do willingly, not by compulsion, not by intimidation, and not with a bat facing square in my face. The same word, this word obey, this same word carries with it the idea, listen to this, to win someone over. To win someone over. Thus the elders are not to exercise a heavy-handed approach using dictatorial intimidation or assuming the role of God's Holy Spirit as the means to enlighten you or else. Are you listening? And not by public humiliation to show off their authority because they lack confidence maybe in themselves. But beloved, the elders and the bishops and the pastors are to persuade you and I. Persuade. And how do they do this persuasion? By the truth of God's word, and not by a baseball bat, and not by some imaginary crown that sparkles on their head. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at the admonishment that Brother Paul gives to Brother Timothy as an elder. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What I'm about to read to you, beloved, I believe first and foremost has its prime application on the shoulders of the minister to those with whom he is dealing with. And yes, I also believe it has a secondary application to you and I as individuals when we leave the four walls of this building and share our faith. But this is primarily given from one pastor to another pastor, how he is to relate and how he is to persuade those who are out of the way. With that in mind, look at verses 24 to the end. And you may want to keep this filed in your mind. You may want to underline it. You may want to memorize it. But notice this. And the servant of the Lord, Now, I beg you to read the context prior to verse 24, and you will find out that Paul is talking to another elder, Timothy. He calls Timothy the servant of the Lord. So every bishop, every elder, every pastor is a servant of the Lord. He must not strive. Oh. But be gentle. Wow. Unto all. Apt to teach. Notice. Patient. Just because you don't respond to the gospel the first time doesn't give that man the right to huff and puff and walk out of your home. Because not all the sinners get it right the first time. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God pray eventually will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who were taken captive by him at his will. So according to this verse, an elder is not to be cantankerous. He's not to be one out there fist fighting. He's not out there with that bat in his hand and pointing to his crown. He's not to strive. He's to be gentle. He's to be able to teach. And he has to have much long forbearance, because sinner and saint do not get the message the first time. And beloved, if we're all honest, sometimes the sinner and the saint don't get the message after several dozen occasions. Because like you and I, like sheep, we're dumb. And we need to be continually taught and continually admonished. In meekness. What is meekness? It is that strength that is brought under control. Like when you break a thoroughbred, or when you break a wild horse, that strength is still there, but you have broken that horse into submission. The strength is there, the power is there, the force is there, but it's controlled. I've been around some elders where my family and I have been publicly humiliated in front of other people as this particular elder carried on as if we were back in the 1600s with the Spanish Inquisition in full force. I don't find that taught here in Scripture. I don't find that here in God's Word. So therefore, my friends, we are to render willing submission. Our submission is not to be by compulsion or by force or by threat. Some elders, when they want to get you to dance a jig without being gentle or using meekness, their first line of offense is to threaten you with church discipline and excommunication. Do you find Jesus dealing with the woman at the well using Spanish Inquisition questionings until he finally drove her into the well to crank a response? Did he use the same intimidation with Nicodemus? Jesus used gentle persuasion by simply preaching the truth. Even when he went to task with the Pharisees, he called them and described them all kinds of names. But did he take the high priest and point his finger and jam him into a corner in the temple until the high priest capitulated? No. No. I've been around some elders, and they'll come to you and say, Bob, does Jesus Christ force you to obey his commands? And the obvious answer is no. Then, Bob, why do you expect your wife to dance a jig to your commands? And those two illustrations were used. Well, how about carrying those two illustrations into a third illustration? Is the pastor supposed to use the same tactics? He's to force obedience? He's to use intimidation? He is to use a heavy hand to crank out obedience. If he does so, that obedience is fake. It's surface obedience. It is not obedience rendered from the heart. Another, Another duty of ours is to submit. And for those of you who have journeyed with me these past couple of years, you ought to know the word hupotasso, right? For the word submit. Well, guess what, my friends? It's not the word found here. Hupotasso is the Greek word that means to fall in the line, fall in by rank. But the word that is used here, listen to this, means to retire, to withdraw. Thus, it implies a willing spirit or a willing demeanor on your part unto the ones who truly love you and have your best spiritual interests at heart, not dictated from the position of a chair with some imaginary crown on someone's noodle. That word submit means to retire. It means to withdraw. It means that, beloved, you render willing obedience. You render willing submission. It is not cranked out of you by fear, intimidation, or the threat of the back door. Ironically, when you do your studies, it's always good, and again, we believe in the King James Version as the supreme English translation, faithful to the original texts. Well, in this book is a parallel of nearly 8 translations lined up together. And it's pretty good to find out how other translations deal. Well, I went to these two verses, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. And listen to this. In the King James, look at your King James, look at Hebrews 13, 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your conversation." Well, consider the Living Bible, which is not a Bible, but nonetheless, that's what it's called. Listen to this. Now follow along in your King James. "Remember your leaders who have taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives, and try to trust the Lord as they do." What about the Phillips Modern English translation? Listen to this. "Never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember the result of their lives and imitate their faith." What about the Revised Version of 1881? "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." What about today's English version? Listen to this. "Remember your former leaders who spoke God's message to you. Think back on how they lived and died and imitate their faith." What about the NIV? "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith." The Jerusalem Bible. "Remember your leaders and preached the word of God to you. And as you reflect on the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith." And the New English Bible. "Remember your leaders, those who first spoke God's message to you. And reflecting upon the outcome of their life and work, follow the example of their faith." Nothing in those different renderings remotely brings forth the idea that this is something that is done by fear, intimidation, compulsion, or threat. So therefore, my dear parishioners and my dear congregation, those who love the Lord, you are to render willing, loving, gracious obedience to King Jesus first and foremost. And those elders and pastors who do reflect the love of Jesus Christ in their life, both in doctrine and practice, you are to submit and to obey in the sense that you follow their gracious, loving example. And it's not done by threat. And it's not done by showing you the back door. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Let's compare these versions in this particular verse. Look at your King James. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they do it with joy and not with grief. for that is unprofitable to you. Consider this in the English version. Obey your leaders and follow their orders. They watch over your souls without resting, since they must give an account of their service to God. If you obey them, they will do their work gladly, and they will do it with sadness, or else they will do it with sadness. What about the Living Bible? It says here, obey your spiritual leaders and be willing to do what they say. The NIV, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men that must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be not to your advantage. What about the Phillips? Listen to this. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. They keep constant watch over your welfare, and they have great responsibility. Try to make their work pleasant and not a painful burden. That would be no advantage to you. The Revised Version. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then the New English Bible. Obey your leaders and defer to them. This idea of deferring is something, beloved, that you do willingly. You do graciously. You want to do it, not because you were forced to do it. Well, beloved, how did this concept of one bishop who would eventually rule over the College of Presbyters, as one church father writes, developed? Well, I gave you at least two last week. And please bear in mind and please remember, one was that sporadic imperial Roman persecution, and two, internal heresies and schisms. Therefore, to keep the unity and the security and the orthodoxy of the church intact, strong centralized authority, strong leadership came front and center. I have no qualms with that, my friends. When I was in the military, and you go mobility, and you're going into a foreign land, and you got to build a tent city, and you got to feed people by a certain time frame, and when things are not going right, when certain supplies were not sent forward, when certain people are not coordinating, you need someone to put their foot down and say, what? I need this, and I needed it yesterday. Nothing wrong with strong leadership in time of need. But beloved, all of us know the corruption and the remaining sin that is in us. If we're not careful, once that need has been met, that one person with that centralized authority may not want to give up that power. That's inbred in all of us, my friends. And another contributing factor were some of the positions and some of the writings of certain church fathers. I want to close by reading to you at least two of the church fathers. And these were pre-Nicene church fathers. They wrote in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now listen to this. Listen. Ignatius. He lived around 115, 117 AD. He was the bishop of Antioch. He went so far as to teach that baptism and the Lord's table were functions only reserved for the bishop to officiate. Not the elders. Not the pastors. Not even any assistance by the deacons, but by that one monarchical bishop. Only he could baptize, and only he could dispense the elements of the Lord's table. He wrote this, quote, the bishop presides in the place of God. Have you heard that somewhere else? Sounds like the papacy. And when he wrote that quote, the papacy was not even in existence yet. So Mother Rome likes to run to this little particular quote and plant their papal flag. The bishop presides in the place of God. To him, the deacons were, quote, entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, unquote, while the presbyters, meaning the elders and the pastors, were simply compared to, quote, the assembly of the apostles, unquote. But get the next quote. Church Father Cyprian. He was beheaded in 258 AD. Are you listening? Are you engaged? He wrote this. There is one God, and Christ is one. And there's one church, and there's one chair. Unquote. Roman church loves Cyprian. They can plant their flag all over him. But listen to the next quote. Cyprian. He who is not in the church of Christ is not a Christian. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. There is no salvation outside the church. The church is based on the unity of the bishops. The bishop is the church, and the church is in the bishop. If anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the church. Unquote. How's that? You know why Mother Rome likes Cyprian? They plant their flag all over his grave. Did you hear what that quote is implying? Beloved, the church is not the vessel of salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Okay? The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, by this time, baptism and the Lord's Supper were already beginning to be seen as the vehicle through which salvation was achieved. Baptism washed away original sin, and unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, your eternal soul cannot be maintained. Thus in time, the bishops were seen as replacing the roles that were officiated by the Levites and priests under the old economy, performing sacrifice, like in the Mass, mediating between God and man. And then by this time, the bishops began to wear vestments. They began to wear clerical garb, very similar to the Old Testament priests under the old economy. I must hurry. During this time frame, the service of ordination, which slowly became a special ceremony, became a lifetime appointment. Some of us here, when we talk about politics, about these lifetime appointments of judges, does that not breed power? Does that not breed control? Well, by the second and third century, beloved, when you were ordained a bishop, you were in that seat until you dropped. This ceremony with all the pomp and all the flowers and all the fluff and all the foo-foo began to enhance this clerical position. And extra-biblical authority was eventually attached to the elder or to the bishop. This widened the developing gap between the clergy and the laity. Ordination implied, listen to this, in the second and third century, if you were ordained, it implied that no one had the right to question the bishop. His word was final. Eusebius, who was a contemporary of Constantine and the first Christian historian, wrote that salaried clergy aided in the accentuating of the gap between the church leaders and the laity, those who in turn put their bread on the table, so to speak. A salary subsidized, sometimes by the very state itself, the government, placed greater accentuation upon that authority. One bishop ruled over a marked geographical area, appointing elders in rural churches with his sole jurisdiction. The elders and the pastors could possibly advise the little bishop, but he gave final rule. In time, each church had one presbyter called priest, while one bishop ruled over multiple presbyters. And they could go no further. They could not go left, right, or in between until they were blessed by that monarchical bishop. Beloved, I contend here this morning personally that based on the Word of God, that was never meant to be. that was a monster that developed by man. By man. And in one of my books on church history, I'll close with this illustration. I didn't have room on the board here, but this particular author drew this hierarchical pyramid. And try to picture this in your mind. At the very top, you have Jesus, you have God the Father, and then you had Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then you have the bishop, then you have the elders, then you had the deacon, and then there was something called a subdeacon. He was the clerical rank below the rank of deacon. Then there was something called a lector. In time, this person at the age of 6 was taken away from the home and was groomed and polished to become a lector. A lector was one who read the scriptures. Then there's an acolyte. He was a follower or a helper. He attended at the mass. Then there's something called the janitor. Poor soul. He was stuck with the trash and all the commodes. And then there was the exorcist, the one who cast out devils and demons. Then there's this great divide. And guess who falls under the great divide? You all, laity. That was in place by the third going into the fourth century. Beloved, that's man-made. It may have served this purpose when men stepped up to the forefront, men of leadership, men of courage, to hold these churches together during times of persecution and during times of heresy. But when the persecution stops and when the heretics were kicked out of the church, you know human nature. I'm not going to give up this power. I like this power. And I like the perks and the benefits that come with it. So, beloved, if there's one thing that you've learned here this morning from this lesson here, no matter wherever you call church, wherever your church home may be, those elders behind the pulpit are not God, they're not the Holy Spirit, and they are not the channels that dispense salvation. Christ is the head of His church, and Christ is the head of your conscience, and Christ is that channel of salvation. We are to honor, we are to reverence, we are to obey, we are to submit those who are over us, as they rule over us, as they put their governorship, if you will, into practice. But we must never surrender our individuality nor our personality, my dear friend, to the scruples of any other man. That territory is reserved for God the Holy Ghost in light of Scripture. And beware of any man who wants to chisel his way into that holy ground. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to thank you for your word and for the truth and the depth and the conviction that your word gives and grants. Father, may we be a New Testament congregation to the best of our ability, holding faithful to the truth of your word, loving and submitting one to another in the fear of God, with a true love and a true concern for the lost. And when we worship with every fiber of our being to the glory of God and for our spiritual good and well-being. In Christ's name, amen.